word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you again for all your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We pray, Father, that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. Help us to receive with meekness the ingrat the word of God, which is able to save our souls from sin's power, Father. And Father, help us to continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. 1 Peter 4, 4. Actually, let's begin reading a verse 3 to get the context. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Last time we were together here, the Apostle Peter was explaining the pre-salvation or pre-justification lifestyle that many of these believers were engaged in. He describes the particular sins of that lifestyle in verse 3 as we examine. And notice the walking is a pattern. In the middle of the verse 3, says, we walked in, and he lists various sins that I picture here are sum up with the party life, living for self. And verse 4, now that they are saved, their lifestyle here has been adjusted to the things of the Lord. And now the old associations are broken off, and your old friends think it's strange that you don't run with him in the same degree that you did before you were born again. And therefore, it indicates that we have now new associations now that we're born again. We don't run with the same crowd, or we shouldn't. We'll put it this way. We shouldn't run with the same crowd that we did before we were saved, especially in partaking of these sinful activities. Therefore, the born-again believer should have new associations, and I think the new identity and new associations would be fellow believers in a local assembly, fellow believers in the body of Christ. And you should make friendships and associations with those believers versus your old friends who still are engaged in this activity. Notice in verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. The word strange we examined last week, and that basically it can be translated astonished. Some translate it surprised, but I think that's too light. It's not really that, oh, I'm surprised that you don't do the same things that you do. I think they're astonished. They're shocked. What has happened to you? Why don't you still go out with me on Saturday night to do the things we used to do? And so they're astonished now that the believer has distanced himself or herself from this particular lifestyle. And we examine here, we're in the middle of the verse actually, let's take a look at the phrase here, that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. The word flood is a Greek word meaning to pour out. And dissipation means debauchery, senseless deeds, reckless actions, meaning with no thought of consequences, just do it because you feel like it. And that's really the party lifestyle. And, you know, many individuals in their youth just do things that are reckless, that could damage them, damage their bodies, hurt others. They don't think of the consequences, and that's the idea. You just do it because you feel like it. And so you're in a party crowd, and you get drunk, and then you drive home and hit someone else and kill another individual. Or you do damage by taking drugs. And there's other things, of course, serious consequences, or end up in jail or in prison. Just do it because you feel like it. And now they're shocked that you do not run. And we can literally translate this phrase, the same flood of dissipation, a sewer of vice or debauchery. They're wondering why you don't still wallow in the sewer of debauchery. And therefore, this indicates there's no concern here for the consequences of an action. That's the idea. Senseless or reckless deeds. And not only are they astonished that you don't run with them in the same sewer of debauchery, but now they verbally attack you. And so identifying with Christ does have consequences. And this is part of the whole wider context that Peter deals with on Christian suffering. Because now we have a new association, our old associates many times will attack you now that you don't run with them anymore. They probably will call you a religious nut, religious fanatic, whatever terms they use, but they might even say that you're evil in one sense and turn your good deeds around to being evil. The word speaking evil is, we get the word blaspheme from this word. Normally think of blaspheme as toward God, and of course that is primarily the main usage, but blaspheme can also be speaking evil of people as well. It's used that way in the scripture. So here it means to revile, to hurt the reputation, or smite with reports of words, slander, rail, speak evil of. So they might even attack your reputation now that you're a born-again believer, now that you don't run with them anymore. And here, your testimony under reproach, though, as you remain steadfast, can lead them to Christ. If many times, if you maintain your ground, saying, no, I'm not going to go with you, Joe, to the bar tonight. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm saved, and that does not please my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Joe turns around and tries to insult you and call you a religious fanatic or whatever. But you stand your ground. Many times you will earn the respect of the unsaved. They'll take notice. But they may go through a phase where they are tearing you down. Now, some may not even come to Christ because of that. Some may remain in their debauchery and let them go, though. You have to have the ideas. I'm going to let them go their own way, and I'm going to follow Christ. Now, let's take a look at the next verse here. There's, of course, an account for their actions. Now, some may say that those who are running in that sewer debauchery described in verse 3, those various activities, they may think, well, there's no consequences. You know, I can party at night, get drunk, it only hurts myself, and I'll just sober up in the morning and do the same thing the next weekend. And really, there's no consequences, or I'll just do my own thing, and I have nobody to stand over me and tell me what to do. I'm old up now, I'm on my own, I can do what I want. But realize there's a judgment day coming. And that's what verse 5 tells. We're all accountable. And whether you realize, whether you think you're accountable to any individual on this planet, you're accountable to God. And verse 5 says that day is coming. And notice, they, those unsaved people, they refers to the unsaved Gentiles, those who have spent their lives in indulgence and idolatry, will someday give an account. They'll give an account to God. Notice, they will give an account to Him. Who's Him? I think Him here is a reference to Jesus Christ, because in the Gospel of John, all judgment has been given to Christ. So one day they'll give an account to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the great white throne judgment. And everyone will stand before God. All the unsaved, at least, will stand before God at that particular judgment. Whereas the believer's judgment will be at least 1,007 years earlier, and we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, look at Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Acts 10, 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. He references to the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who will judge the living and the dead. Now, back in our text, the unsaved will give an account, the unsaved Gentiles who have spent their lives in indulgence and idolatry will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ready to judge, prepared to judge the living and the dead. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Think about that. It's sobering, isn't it? You know, you're appointed to die. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean, by the way, there are exceptions to that. It's a general principle. Of course, believers will go on the rapture. You'll miss that appointment, by the way. That's how I look at this verse and harmonize it with the fact that some believers will not die and see death. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And for the Christians who are living in the time when Christ returns to the church, we won't see death. We won't experience death. And that's the exception. We're appointed to die. Everyone's appointed to die, but I'll put it this way. Born-again believers, some born-again believers will miss that appointment. And therefore, that's the exception. But the general principle is, you're going to die. You're going to die. And what happens after that? Judgment. Judgment. And so, therefore, the unsaved will stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. The living and the dead, by the way. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. Now, this expression here means, and it hints at the fact that right before this judgment, we will have a resurrection of unsaved dead. Right after that, the Lord will destroy the present heaven and earth. And that's why I say this judgment does not take place on earth or in heaven. It takes place out in space, in the sense that the unsaved stand before God and the earth is gone. And notice here, and there was found no place for them, meaning heaven and earth is destroyed right before this judgment. And then, of course, 21:1, the new heavens and new earth are created. And then the dead, small and great, standing before God. Important or not important in this earthly life? Doesn't matter what your social status is. If you're an unbeliever, you will stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. And notice the books were open, plural. And the books probably are records of deeds or activities, the works you have done, because it says you're judged according to the works. The works, of course, cannot earn you eternal life. But many people spout, I'm a good person, I did X, Y, and Z. And the Lord says, I have a record, but does that measure up to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ? And of course, all have fallen short of God's glory. All have sinned, as Romans 3:23 and 6:23 indicates. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, not because their works earned them salvation. Because it's interesting that every single individual who was judged at this judgment ends up in the lake of fire. So what does that tell you? They all fall short. They all fall short of God's glory. You only have to be perfect to get to heaven. There are several different ways we can approach evangelism. One approach is, in order to go to heaven, I have to be absolutely perfect without sin. You say, well, that's impossible. That's right. That's right. And therefore, Jesus Christ became sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. And once I have Christ's righteousness, I'm accepted by God. And that's why I'm going to heaven. My name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I've placed my faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books, plural. And then 13, the sea gave up the dead. This again indicates the resurrection of the body right before the destruction of the heavens and earth. Even those buried at sea. And notice here, those who were died and buried at sea. And death and Hades delivered up the dead. Here it indicates death is a grave. The body will be resurrected. The soul is in Hades. Remember, when you die as an unbeliever today, you go to Hades. And the soul and body will be reunited together. And so you'll stand body and soul at the great white throne judgment. That's what it refers to when it refers to death, the body, Hades, where the soul is, and there'll be a resurrection. This picture is a resurrection even of the unsaved. And notice death and Hades. Hades is emptied out, delivered the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, meaning those individuals now with body and soul are cast into the final place of judgment. This is what I equate with eternal hell. Biblically speaking, when we think of hell, we think of the place of eternal punishment for the lost, and therefore that's equated to the lake of fire or Gehenna. Jesus used the Greek word Gehenna in Matthew 5, talking about eternal hell. This is the lake of fire. The death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is a second death. Now, what's a second death? Second death means eternal separation from God. There's several different types of death in the Bible. You're dead spiritually when you're born, physically. You're spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1. And here now, you're permanently in that condition. You're permanently separated from God. This is called the second death. I'm in a state of permanent separation from God in a place called the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life, that's the life, that's the Lamb's Book of Life, equated with the Lamb's Book of Life, was cast into the lake of fire. Now, this is the judgment of the living and the dead. This includes all mankind who have lived currently and have died prior. Now, let's go back to our text in 1 Peter. Now we come to, in verse 6, a difficult verse, and a verse that has been misinterpreted by cultists. And there's many cults who have latched onto this verse to try to teach that there's some kind of second chance after death to believe the gospel. And so they latch on to this verse and try to interpret this verse by saying, well, don't worry if you lived a life of debauchery or rejected Christ. There'll be a second, and even though you'll have to appear and be judged, there'll be a second chance after death. Now, if that was true, wouldn't that nullify what Peter said in verse 5? Giving account to him who is ready to judge living and the dead? Wouldn't you think naturally that anyone after reaching the lake of fire would say, I don't want to go here, get me out of this place. Although it's interesting that the rich man, he was thinking about his brothers. He didn't want them to go, but, the response was they have Moses and the prophets, meaning the Moses and the prophets prophesy the coming Messiah and his death for their sins. Now, let's take a look at it then. We'll read verse 6. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, for this reason goes back to, obviously, the prior verse or verses. For this reason. Think about this. What does this go back to? It refers to the fact of future judgment. Verse 5 speaks of future judgment. And so he says, because of future judgment, the gospel was preached. Now, make that connection. Because of future judgment, the gospel is preached. Why? When you believe the gospel, you will not come into judgment, right? That's why the gospel was preached. The gospel, by believing the gospel, you can escape this future judgment. So make that connection right away. Now, let's look at it further. Of course, look at John 16, 8 and 11. When the Spirit comes, He convicts of three things. Look at John 16, 8. And this is a prophecy that Christ gave about the coming Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Remember here, Christ is in the last week of His life, facing death, and He prophesies of certain events that will occur in the church age, beginning with the advent of Pentecost in Acts 2, and the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And so there's various ministries of the Holy Spirit that are laid out in what's called the Upper Room Discourse, from John 14 to John 17. And he predicted here that when the Spirit has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So three things the Holy Spirit will do, will convict of. He convicts the loss of these three elements. Okay, think about that. Now, so that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the unbeliever, by the way. There's definitely a ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer, but there's also a work of the Holy Spirit on the lost. And notice here, of sin, what sin? Sin singular, by the way. Because they do not believe in Me. There's one sin that the Holy Spirit convicts the unsaved of. That's the sin of unbelief. Think about that. That's the only sin, really, that keeps them from going to heaven. They haven't believed in Christ. That's really the issue in the gospel. Have you believed in Christ for eternal life? You know, the Bible doesn't say you need to turn from all these other sins and clean up your life. That is a humanistic view of the gospel. I got to change my former lifestyle in order to become saved. That's salvation by works, if that was true. That's something that I do. But there's only one thing that keeps me from heaven. Christ, since Christ finished the work, the only thing left for me to do is believe in Him for that. So, the sin of unbelief. Then righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Now, what does that have to do with Christ going to the Father? Well, those who believe in Christ receive His imputed righteousness. Now that we believe in Christ, we have His perfect righteousness. And by the way, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So we need to understand the doctrine of righteousness as Paul develops from Romans. We need the righteousness of God. And therefore, we need to believe in Him. When we believe in Him, we have His righteousness provided by the Father in union with Christ. When Christ ascended, now we believe in Him, we are united with Him in heaven, and we receive His righteousness. One more aspect the Spirit convicts. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. If we're following after Satan, he's doomed. He's a judged creature. And those associated with him will be judged. So there's a future judgment if you don't believe in Christ. So the Spirit can convict of that future judgment. And that's the connection here, I think, in verse 6. For this reason the gospel is preached, meaning the gospel of, including the message of a future judgment, a future accountability. Now, here's the difficult part here. It says it was preached also to those who are dead. Who are dead. Now, let's take a look at the NIV. I think the NIV clearly translates this right, accurately. Now, I want to say this about translations. We don't pick a particular translation to fit our presuppositions or our theology. What we do is exegete and see if the translation matches the Greek exegesis. You understand the difference? There's some preachers that will just go along and pick whichever translation they like, versus the correct way is to exegete the scripture and see theologically, biblically, in the context, what translation fits the accurate exegesis of scripture. And that's what I try to do. When I look at the text, I look at and try to see what translation closely fits the accurate exegesis of the text. That's why I won't simply read 20 translations and say, oh, I like this one, and so I'm going to pick this one out of thin air. It has to be based on something. Translations are based on the text. Some are loose, some are more word for word. But we have to see in the context what translation fits the bottom line, the exegesis of Scripture. And once in a while, the NIV will get it right. I don't always recommend the NIV. It's a looser translation, but here I think it nails it. Notice here, for this is the reason the gospel is preached, even to those who are now dead. That's very important. According to the context, that's a proper interpretation. Those who are now dead. Meaning that before they died, the gospel was preached to them. It doesn't mean the gospel was preached to them after they died. See? These are individuals who heard the gospel and believed and then physically died. And now Peter's looking back at those individuals who during their lifetime believed the gospel before they physically died. From Peter's perspective, they're dead now, physically. So Peter's looking back at Christians who have believed the gospel before their physical death. See, they're now dead. The gospel is preached even to those who are now dead. See? Okay. Now, it means that they were, that now the gospel was given to them while they were alive. Not the fact that the gospel is preached to them after they are physically dead. That's incorrect. Now, let's go back to that phrase, the gospel is preached. The word euangelizo is the Greek word here. It's an aorist passive indicative. Notice was preached. Very important. The gospel was preached. So what aorist tense is looking at back in the past. So before these individuals physically died, they were alive and the gospel was preached to them. Now they're dead. It doesn't say that the gospel was preached to them after they died. That's a very important distinction. That would be heresy. But many of the cultists translate it that way. And that's why I like the NIV. It says now dead. It clarifies the fact. They're now dead, but before, when they had the gospel preached to them, they were alive. Okay. Now, let me read you a quote from Tom Constable. Some people have incorrectly understood this verse as teaching that after a person dies, he or she will have a second chance to believe the gospel. This interpretation clearly contradicts the revelation of Scripture elsewhere that there is no second chance after death. We already looked at the verse in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed the man once to die, and after this the judgment. There's no second chance there. Peter does not say that the gospel is being preached even to the dead, very important, not currently, but was preached. Now let's take a look at the latter part of this verse. So the gospel was preached also to those who are now dead, meaning the gospel is preached while they were alive, but now they're physically dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. Meaning, they might be judged according or by human standards. They were judged by human standards when they were alive. Meaning, when they were physically alive, they were scorned by men. They were mocked by men. But they're vindicated now that they have believed the gospel. They might be judged according to men of flesh when they were alive, but live according to God in the Spirit. These believers are now in their intermediate state between death and the future resurrection of the body. Notice now they're in their spirit. Didn't say they're in their body. Now there's some debate about whether the Bible teaches an intermediate body. Okay, does the believer have what's called an intermediate body between the death and that person's death and the rapture? And this may answer that question. They will be without a physical body until the resurrection. See, some older dispensations hold to two bodies. A body given that will hold them over until the rapture, in which they will get a permanent body. And how can you distinguish between a heavenly temporal body versus a heavenly permanent body? I don't know. That's still a difficult question to answer. But I think if we take that interpretation, that would contradict this verse. It says they're in the spirit. So these believers are now in the intermediate state between death and resurrection. At the resurrection, they will receive a glorified body at the rapture. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In 1 Corinthians 15:53, at that same event here, this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. That's referring to the body. This corruptible, that means the body, has put on incorruption, an immortal body, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And then 2 Corinthians 5:8 through 10. We are confident, yes, willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to him. Notice, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And then we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So we have here, these believers are now vindicated because they have believed the gospel. They were mocked and judged according to men in the flesh by human standards, scorned by men. Now they identified with Christ, but now they're vindicated because they live according to God now in the Spirit. So, let's go over it one more time. You say, I'm confused. Well, I'm going to go back over the whole verse again. You got to look at I think even a diagram would help. This part is referring to this. This part is referring to this. This part. So we're going to break it down one more time. Now, for this reason, meaning future judgment, because of verse 5, future judgment, the gospel was preached also to those who are now dead. Okay, those individual Christians were presented the gospel because of future judgment, and they believed in Christ. Okay, when they believed in Christ, they were scorned by men. They were judged according to men's standards. You remember the context. Peter is talking about being mocked because of new associations. He's referring to suffering because of a new identity. You don't run with the former crowd. So how the unsaved look at you, how they look at you now, they're astonished that you don't still run with them. So now he's talking about believers who before their physical death have believed the gospel. And now because of that, they in past time were judged according to men the flesh. So the judging according to men the flesh were once they believe the gospel and identify with Christ, they're not running with the old crowd, they're being mocked and scorned by individuals. But who vindicates them? Now that they are dead, where are they now? They're in their spirit. They're with the Lord, and the Lord now is vindicating them. And therefore, that's a great incentive for Peter addressing believers who are now physically alive to continue on. So he really brings out the fact that break away from your old associates, because why? Verse 5, they will stand before the great white throne judgment. And therefore also the fact that the Lord will vindicate your sufferings. Once you die, to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. So hopefully that clarifies this difficult passage. But one thing we need to understand with hermeneutics, if you look at a difficult passage in the Bible, you don't build a theology from an unclear passage. What do? You go to clear passages and build your theology. And of course, the Scripture does not contradict Scripture if you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. So the Bible will not say one passage, there's only one opportunity or one lifetime that you have to believe in Christ, and then contradict that in another passage. That would be a clear contradiction in the Bible. So we go to passages that teach accountability now, and we adhere to that doctrine. So what this text is saying must not mean, we can eliminate the possibility, it doesn't teach a second chance after death. But you know, the cultists, they'll go around to obscure, difficult passages of the Word of God and build theology. And they'll try to say, see, it says that, the gospel is preached to dead people. No. It was preached to those who are now dead, but was preached before they died. Okay. Now, let's move on here to verse 7. Peter is referring here to the fact that the end of all things is at hand. Now, what does that mean? The end is the Greek word telos. It means the completion or consummation. The consummation of all things. And this will conclude all future predicted prophecy. What is the next event on God's calendar for the church age believer? The very next event is not the appearance of the Antichrist. See, we're not post-tribbers. We don't believe we're going through the tribulation. We're not looking for Antichrist. We're looking for Christ. And therefore, the coming of Christ is the next event. It is imminent. In light of the coming of Christ, once Christ returns, that is a trigger mechanism that will start the ball rolling of all future predicted prophecy. We know after Christ returns, we'll have the rise to power of the Antichrist in Daniel, and then in Revelation, the signing of the peace treaty with Israel that begins a 7-year tribulation period. We've been studying Revelation toward the consummation of the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the eternal state. But what event triggers all those events, future events? The rapture. So the rapture is the event that will set in motion all future predicted prophecy. And that's why in one sense we're living in the end times. In that sense, we're living in the end times. Now, the consummation is occurring, is coming. The end of all things is at hand. At hand means it's imminent. The word at hand means to draw near. The rapture is imminent. It could occur at any time. Therefore, in light of this, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Live in light of the end times. How do we live in light of the end times? Knowing God's program and Christ coming for the church and the believer giving an account before Him at the rapture, we should live our lives pleasing to Him. Now, here it refers to the end of all things, meaning all future predicted prophecy. Other times the Bible distinguishes the end of an age. Let's distinguish several ends. There's another end of the age. Look at Matthew 24:3. And if I was charting this, I would put these various events on a prophecy chart. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciple came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? Now, context here, context, second coming, not the rapture, second coming. There are no signs for the rapture, by the way. And this is where a lot of prophecy teachers go astray. Well, there's an increase in earthquakes, and therefore that shows that Christ coming for the church is near. And they'll take events out of Matthew 24 that refer to tribulation events and try to make them church age events. See? There is a spread of disease and AIDS and all that. Therefore, that's a sign of Christ's return for the church. No, that is a sign of the second coming of Christ. See? The rapture is imminent. There's nothing in the way that has to be fulfilled. That doesn't mean there won't be things that will be fulfilled, but nothing has to be fulfilled before Christ returns. Everything is ready since Peter wrote 1 Peter. Everything is ready to be fulfilled. Now we know, we'll address the issue according to the perspective of time. We're looking back 2,000 years since Peter wrote this. But that what he said here is still true. The end of all things is still at hand. It was imminent in Peter's day, Christ's return. It is still imminent today. And that's our hope. Here, though, he's referring to the second coming and the end of the age. The end of the age will be the age leading up to the second coming of Christ. Really, that refers to the end of the tribulation period. We can translate it. What will be the sign you're coming in the end, the second coming, in the end of the tribulation period? All right, that's different than what Peter's writing. Peter is writing before this. He's referring to the rapture. Okay, now we have here then, what about people confusing the end of the world? The end of the world. Well, certainly, we don't march and you see the sign, the end of the world is near. By the way, that's based on a mistranslation of Matthew 24:3. Going back to Matthew 24:3, let's take a look at the King James. Since the end of the age here, that's appropriate. Aeon is the Greek word, I believe. The King James says, can you enlarge that? There you go. The King James speaks of came to him privately saying, tell us when shall these things be, what shall be the sign of your coming, and the end of the world. Well, we get this idea the end of the world is the world's gone and completely annihilated. You know, some nuclear explosion ends the planet Earth. See? And that's a false perception. He's not talking about the end of the world. Because even the end of the age in the tribulation, there's still what? A millennial kingdom on this earth. There's at least 1,000 more years of human history before God destroys the planet Earth. And so you see people, the end of the world is near and all that, and people think, wow, this earth's going to be blown up in the next 15 minutes. Someone drops a nuclear bomb, this earth will be blown. That's not even the right interpretation of Matthew 24:3. He's referring to the end of the age. He's not referring to the end of the planet Earth. See? That's still another 1,007 years, at least. Now, so 2 Peter 3:10 describes the end of the world. 2 Peter 3:10. Look at that description. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great night. There's several aspects of the day of the Lord, by the way. It's a broad theme covering the time of the tribulation all the way through the millennial kingdom and the second coming, or the destruction of the heavens and earth. Here it refers to that end event. The end event of the day of the Lord would be the destruction of the earth. Then the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. I call this the Big Bang Theory. It's not a theory, though. People go, Big Bang that created the universe. Well, it will end in a bang. It will end in a loud noise. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. All the material universe will dissolve in fire. Both the earth and the works that are in will be burnt up. Remember, we looked at that description in Revelation 20. Remember Revelation 20:11 and following? right before the judgment of the great white throne, the earth and all its works are burnt. Same event here. This is when the earth will be destroyed. And then let's take a look at Revelation 21, verse 1. After that, what do we have? I saw a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away. This planet will disappear because God will judge it. Man will not destroy the earth. It will not end in nuclear annihilation. And that alone will give you peace of mind. We're worried about Iran obtaining nukes, and we should for our own national security. I'm not saying that we should. We should take precautions, and I hope the Israelis take them out. Take out those. I know America does not have the guts to do so, but I hope those nuclear reactors are taken out. You don't want some evil dictator having the option of nuking Israel or the United States. And not saying nuclear weapons could not be used before return of Christ. They could be used on cities. But as far as destroying the entire planet, it won't happen. It won't happen. And that should bring the believer great comfort. God is the one who created it. God sustains it, and He will end it. And that's a proper view of God. He will create a new heavens and new earth when it's His time. When history is consummated and we have the judgment of all saved and unsaved already taken place. Saved at the judgment seat of Christ, the unsaved certainly at the great white throne judgment. He will end it in His own time. So what am I saying here? When we say the end, we have to distinguish between Peter. Peter's talking about the coming of Christ. The end of all things is at hand. It's near, meaning the rapture begins the future consummation of all future predicted prophecy. Jesus in Matthew 24, His disciples ask Him, what will be the end of the age? He's referring to the end of the tribulation leading to the second coming. What about the end of the world? Well, that occurs at the end of the millennial kingdom. See? So we got to distinguish these various events. And that's why it's important to study the various times and seasons in that the Bible mentions. Even the days of Israel versus the days of the church. We got to rightly distinguish those prophetic events. So Peter's writing here about the rapture, of course, the coming of Christ. Now, it is imminent. The word is at hand is in Gizo. And it means to draw near. Now, what is an imminent event? When we refer to Christ's return as imminent, Ronald Shires defined imminent this way. An imminent event is one that is always hanging overhead. Always hanging overhead. It is constantly ready to befall or overtake a person. It is always close at hand in the sense that it could happen at any moment. So the idea the rapture could happen at any moment. It may or may not. It may be another 100 years. I don't think so. I expect it to occur at any time. But it could occur at any moment. And only God knows the timing of the return of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's take a look at James 5, 8 and 9. Therefore, you also be patient. Notice there's always a practical exhortation with prophecy. Have you noticed that? Every single verse, and I have a handout. One of my students, when I taught at the Lay Institute at Dallas Theological Seminary, and had a course on eschatology. And one of the assignments was, look at these 40 passages on the rapture of the church and find a practical exhortation associated with it. Also did this in a Sunday school class years ago. And they came up with, 40 things associated with the coming of Christ. Here is patience. So you don't think prophecy is practical. We get this idea, well, that's just kind of out in the future. It has no relevance to how I live my life today. It does. Knowing Christ's return could occur at any moment. It's very practical. Prophecy is practical. If God revealed it, why not study it? You're telling what God has revealed in His Word is not important to me. What are you telling? What are you saying about God and His Word? You're slandering God and His Word when you say that. You know, what God has in this book is not relevant. Really? Now, therefore, be patient. Establish your hearts. Strengthen your hearts. Why? We're looking forward to Christ's coming. The coming of the Lord is at hand. There's that same word there. It's imminent. It was imminent in James's day. And by the way, the tenses of the Greek here means that, I think there's a perfect tense there, and it means the coming of the Lord has drawn near already, even before this was written. The coming of the Lord has already drawn near. It was imminent even before this was written. So, the coming of the Lord is imminent. And then verse 9, do not grumble. Another practical exhortation. In light of Christ's coming and then future judgment seat accountability. Do not grumble against one another, brother, unless you be condemned. Behold, the judge, here's a referring here, I think the perfect tense is there, standing. You know, scroll over standing. The judge is standing. Is that perfect? Yep. Perfect active indicative verb. So this is the idea that the judge has already standing at the door. You know, a courtroom trial begins as the judge approaches the door, and he's ready to open up the door, and the trial begins. All rise, honorable so-and-so, court in session. And therefore, the trial begins after the judge approaches the courtroom. Well, where's the judge? The Lord Jesus Christ is standing at the door of heaven waiting to come. And when he returns, and then the believers are taken to be with him, what happens afterwards? The judgment seat of Christ. An accountability for all believers. Therefore, since that could occur, think about this. If Christ would return today, we would be taken up in a moment, our bodies would be changed, those of us who are alive, and then afterwards, just within a matter of a few hours, we would be standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, giving the account of our actions. That's pretty sobering when you think about it. So, he says the judge is now, perfect tense, standing at, that's imminency right there. He's now standing at the door. This could occur at any time. Look at Romans 13, verse 11 through 14. And do this, knowing the time that is now, it is high time to awake out of sleep. That's true even right now. It's getting a little warm in here. But this idea of waking out of sleep means indifference to the Word of God. Carnality, we would say. For the Christian living in carnality, that means, I don't care about the sweet by and by. I'm in the nasty now and now. You know. Well, wake up, believer. It's time. It's past time to wake up. Now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Our salvation would be stage 3, the rapture, or glorification of our bodies. It's nearer than when we first trusted in Christ. And that's true of all of us, too. It's nearer than it was yesterday. It's nearer than it was 10 years ago or 30 years ago when you first believed in Christ. Wake up, believer. Wake up. The night is far spent. We're in the darkness. We're in the day before the return of Christ. The day is at hand, the day of the Lord. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Notice practical exhortation in light of what? The return of Christ. Once again, the return of Christ is very practical. Let us walk properly as in the day. And then he goes on. We don't need to live like we're in the night. Look at Philippians 4:5. Another verse on eminence. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Practical application, right? Because what? The Lord is at hand. See, practical. In light of the Lord's coming, let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Notice that. That's a fact. The Lord's coming is imminent. That's a strong verse on imminency. Right now, it's at hand. The Lord's return. And then Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hears the words of this prophecy. The idea is, you know, as you study the book of Revelation and obey it and heed it, there's a blessing for the believer. No other book is associated with that. Of course, all the Word of God is a blessing, certainly, but especially prophecy. And then retains those things which are written in it. Why? The time is near. The time is near. Return of Christ. And look at Revelation 22, how the book closes. Revelation 22, 10. He said to me, "Do not seal the words of this prophecy, this book, for the time is at hand." The time is at hand. So Peter's saying the same thing. You want to say that we're living in the end times, that would be true, in one sense. We're not in the tribulation, certainly, but we're living in the days before the return of Christ. He could return at any time. Therefore, be serious. When will the believer wake up and be serious about his Christian walk? Sensible, the idea. Using moderation, self-discipline. Now, some Christians are not taking their spiritual life seriously. You're not watching. They're not longing for the Lord's return, and that's what we need to do. Well, more on this later. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the exhortation of Scripture about your imminent return. We know the end of all things is at hand. And help us to live in the light of those days, to be watchful in our prayer life, to be serious, having self-control over and walking in fellowship with you, Father. And help us to continue to take in your word and be used for your honor and glory, for your service. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.